Turn with me to the book of Joshua. Joshua, what a story in the Old Testament. Just go to Joshua chapter 1. We'll look at a few different spots in Joshua as we've done in looking at Hebrews several times. The necessity of seeing things in the Old Testament and seeing how those establish a frame of thought for what the author's writing about. As you're turning to Joshua, share this summer and into the fall, my family has been reading David McCullough's latest book called The Wright Brothers. Have you ever read a David McCullough book? I'm talking with some recently. If you haven't, before 2015 is over, make it a goal to start one. John Adams, he has written that was turned into a miniseries. If you're native to Kansas City, or if you're only here for a little while and you haven't been to the Truman Museum or haven't read McCullough's book on Truman, let me encourage you to do that. It is just fascinating, the history that you get right here in Kansas City. An excellent book. He's written on the Great Bridge, several other books that are encouraging and insightful. His book on the Wright brothers is in that category. Wilbur and Orville Wright, natives of Dayton, Ohio. Do you know what the Wright brothers did professionally? Yes, bicycles, that's it. They owned a bicycle shop and they designed bicycles and sold bicycles. And this was at the time when bicycles were becoming especially popular. They designed their own bicycle. And then they began to think about flight and have an interest in seeing birds fly. They were fascinated by a European man who had tried to simulate flight by designing wings that he would wear, and that didn't fare him well at the end, ultimately took his life. How can we get to flying? That was their desire. And over a course of study and opportunity, and really you read the story and see God's providence of how they could create flight, and they needed wind, so that's why they went to Kitty Hawk, North Carolina, because they found out that's a place where there would be steady winds, but they didn't find out that there'd be frequent hurricanes as well, and other strong winds, and mosquitoes, and all these other things that they had to fight at Kitty Hawk, but it was at Kitty Hawk where they were first able to get off the ground with their flyer and make progress. And then they came back to Dayton, Ohio, after they had a couple of trips to Kitty Hawk and finally some success. They came back to Dayton, Ohio, and they redesigned a machine, rebuilt it, decided to try a motor on it, which their machine shop employee in the bike shop made for them. And so they have this motor, and they begin to have motorized flights successfully. People begin to come and watch a little bit, but there's still skepticism on the larger scale. In fact, they can't even get the attention of the United States government. One of the most ironic processes here, they can't get the attention of the United States government, but the French are interested and so are the Germans. So they start to make trips to Europe to try to market this plane and talk about it. Finally, the United States becomes interested. I'll stop saying anything else because you wouldn't need to buy the book then, and you can go buy it or read it or whatever. It's a great story. But what's interesting is that this plane, which they have aspirations of moving people around, moving products, and all that we think of planes, but in the near term, that plane becomes an instrument for war. One of the things that drastically changes, obviously, from World War I to World War II is flight and the use of airplanes and the damage that airplanes can do. It's fascinating to read the book and think about Orville's perspective. Wilbur's the older brother, Orville is the younger, and Orville's perspective after World War II and understanding the destruction of property and life that came as the result of his invention. McCullough writes, "Orville lived to see the horrific death and destruction wrought by the giant bombers of World War II, and in several interviews tried to, as best he could, speak both for himself and for Wilbur. Quote, We dared to hope we had invented something that would bring lasting peace to the earth, but we were wrong. No, I don't have any regrets about my part in the invention of the airplane, though no one could deplore more than I do the destruction it has caused. His perspective on flight is fascinating as you go through the book, from hopes and anticipation to frustration to setbacks to opportunity to rejection to finally some success, more success, and then actual flight, and then fame and the product of this airplane, all the way toward the end of his life and seeing how it could be used for destruction. His perspective over time changed. Not good or bad, it's just a different perspective as time went by. As the situations changed, his perspective at times would change. This leads us to thinking about Joshua and about Hebrews. Joshua chapter 1, the scope of Israel on the far side of the Promised Land, in the separated by the Jordan River, there in the plains of Moab, and there Moses has spoken to them about what is going to happen when they go into the Promised Land, and how it's going to be the case that they're going to commit idolatry, and unless the Lord is going to show His deliverance again and save you, till the day where He circumcises your hearts. He makes your hearts sensitive to Him, ultimately, and this is Moses predicting something much, much further down the line. But initially here, as we turn to Joshua chapter 1, it's the Lord's call on Joshua. And what does the Lord promise Joshua? Essentially, He promises that as I was with Moses, I'm going to be with you. Moses recognized as this great leader, and the Lord saying, as with Moses, I will be with you. So follow me, heed me, going into the land, because there I'm going to give you rest. Here in Joshua chapter 1, here if we allow ourselves to summarize what I've just said so far, allow that summary to stand, verses 1 through about 9, and then verse 10, pick it up with me, Joshua commanded the officers of the people, go through the camp, get provisions ready, within 3 days we're going to cross. And then verse 12, he says to the Reubenites, Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh, they desire to stay on the far side of the Jordan. They don't desire to go in and settle these 2.5 tribes. Their promised land, in quotes, is going to be on the far side of the Jordan. Just notice here briefly what Moses says to them. Remember what Moses, the Lord's servant, commanded you when he had said, the Lord your God will give you rest and he will give you this land. That concept of rest in the book of Joshua, and in progressive historical books of the Old Testament, has the idea of settling in Canaan, or for Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh on the far side of the Jordan, settling there, and it's rest from war. The land is going to be at rest. There's not going to be war. And that's going to be sort of a Sabbath kind of situation. God is going to give His people rest there. And we've done this a couple of times already, but we do need to skim through Joshua just a bit to get our minds around these ideas. Go with me to chapter 11. Joshua chapter 11, verse 23. If you are studying the book of Joshua, you can identify various outlines. I think most outlines will make a break at the end of chapter 11, because chapter 12 begins the distribution of the land. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But Joshua 11, let's pick it up in verse 16. Joshua took all this land, the hill country, all the Negev, that's in the south, land of Goshen, the Judean foothills, the plain, the hill country of Israel with its Judean foothills, that you see various geographic designations there. Verse 18, Joshua waged war with all these cities' kings for a long time. No city made peace with Israel except the Hivites, who inhabited Gibeon. All of them were taken in battle. Verse 20, it was the Lord's intention to harden their hearts so they would engage Israel in battle and be completely destroyed without mercy and be annihilated just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Remember, the desire God has is to clear the land of all opponents so there's less temptation for His people in that land, and He's going to annihilate them. And that annihilation, go on down to verse 23, Joshua took the entire land in keeping with all the Lord had told Moses. Joshua then gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments. after this 23 last phrase, the land had rest from war. Rest is no war, peace, God's people settled there. So pick it up in chapter 12, chapter 13, 14, 15, all the way to the end of chapter 21. You've got this inheritance going on. This is the distribution of property, of land. And here we are, Joshua 21. Pick it up in verse 43. So the Lord gave Israel all the land He'd sworn to their fathers. They took possession of it, settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side according to all He had sworn to their fathers. None of their enemies were able to stand against them. The Lord handed over all their enemies to them. Verse 45. None of the good promises of the Lord had failed. Everything was fulfilled, and there is rest. Turn on to Hebrews then. It's this rest, this idea of rest from war, that the author of Hebrews takes up. But just as Orville Wright's perspective on flight had changed over time, this idea of rest, the perspective upon it, becomes different, and in fact, what it stands for becomes different. It's no longer this inherited land of Canaan that's going to be free from war because of the good promises of the Lord and His steadfast power to preserve Israel, to fight their enemies. It's now truly spiritualized. It's the Lord providing eternal rest for His people in Christ that they experience to some degree now, but ultimately in heaven. We've looked at this a bit in chapter 3. If you have your finger in chapter 11 of Hebrews, go back again to chapter 3. The author quotes Psalm 95, speaking about Israel later failing to go into the land because of their cowardliness. Pick it up with me in just pick it up in verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, companions of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was in all God's household. For Jesus is considered worthy of more glory than Moses, just as the builder has more honor than the house. And every house is built by someone, but the one who built everything is God. Verse 5. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's household, a testimony to what would be said in the future. But Christ faithful as a son over God's household, whose household we are. If we hold fast confidence, the courage of our hope, if we're faithful, and this then leads to the quote of Psalm 95. Go to just the last phrases that are quoted here, verse 11. So I swore in my anger, they will never enter my rest. This is spoken after Joshua. This is when the people failed to enter, or excuse me, before they failed to enter, and then the 40 years, and then Joshua leads them in eventually. This rest motif is looked upon differently. The situation is looked upon differently as time progresses. And ultimately, becomes heaven, the eternal city. If your finger's there in Hebrews 11 yet, look at verses 13 through 16 and notice how this is taken up. Actually, you can begin at verse 10, Hebrews 11, 10. Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder was God. Here's the question, was Abraham ever really looking forward to a city? Where do we find that? Where do we find him looking forward to a city in any record of Genesis? We wouldn't. But in the perspective of the author of Hebrews, looking back in an ultimate sense, looking back over history, he sees every Old Testament figure as looking forward to the eternal city that is initially promised to us. Heaven itself, the city of the living God. They, in a sense, brought into the promises made to us in Christ, and it's in that sense that Abraham's ultimate looking forward to this city. And as we went through Hebrews 11 last week, through this first section, and stopped at about verse 22, we notice this paragraph, Hebrews 11, pick it up in verse 13. Verses 13 through 16. Notice the emphasis here. All these died in faith, speaking of Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah. All these died in faith without having received the promises, but they saw them from a distance, greeted them, confessed that they were foreigners, temporary residents on the earth. In their wandering, they never finally settled. The rest wasn't finally there. They saw it for a little bit. It was somewhat, but not in toto. Verse 14, these who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they had been remembering the land they came from, they would have had opportunity to turn. But they now aspire to a better land. Notice verse 16, they aspire to a heavenly one. That's his perspective looking back. They were looking forward further to a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He has prepared a city for them. Go to chapter 12 in the end. Verses we've looked at before and I trust are becoming more and more familiar to you. Verse 22, 12:22. Instead, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Think back to chapter 3 and verse 1. Companions of a heavenly calling. To myriads of angels in festive gathering, the assembly of the firstborn whose names have been written in heaven. To God who is the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous people made perfect. To Jesus, mediator of a new covenant. And to the sprinkled blood which speaks better things than the blood of Abel. The author of Hebrews looks back at these Old Testament figures one by one and notices selectively amongst them faithfulness in their situation, faithfulness to the Word, and accords that with the future, accords that with heaven, that ultimately by seeking the means, they were seeking the ends, what God has for us. Chapter 13, verses 12 through 14 briefly, and then we'll jump back to chapter 11. Here's what the author tells his audience. Jesus suffered outside the gate so that he might sanctify the people by his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing his disgrace. Verse 14, here we do not have an enduring city. We seek one to come. This is the author's perspective. Everything moving forward to this eternal city that God has prepared for his people. And this city is a place of rest. It's a place of Sabbath. It's a place of heaven. God's presence forever. But this settled rest, the author has said throughout Hebrews, must be understood in light of God's wrath against sin and against those who would turn away from him. Those who would hear his voice and harden their hearts. This is, again, what the author's playing on. The spies who went to scout out the land, Moses had told them, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, Numbers 13, go scout out the land. 2 came back faithful, 10 cowardly. The whole nation went astray from that. It's a 40 years wandering. This all predating what we looked at in Joshua. And when they finally later went into the land by God's grace, the author is warning his audience, don't be like them, don't harden your hearts, don't go astray. And he does so even in Hebrews 11. I want to say just 2 things yet by way of review about Hebrews 11, and then we need to get right to Hebrews 11 and verse 23. As I mentioned last week, in the midst of a 3-part series in Hebrews 11, several things need to be noted. I just want to note 2 again. 1, this is not a scope of all Old Testament figures or a table of contents to go back and study the Old Testament. It's not that. It's selective. And it's selective, this is the second idea, in the sense that there are several things passed over, no pun intended. These are things not highlighted. They're not highlights of faith in the people's lives. We think about Abraham last week. There's no mention of Hagar, no mention of Ishmael. There's no mention of Isaac's failures of faith, no mention of Jacob's. These things are not here because the author is selective of people and he's selective of events in those people's lives to demonstrate their faithfulness, to set up as examples of faithfulness for the people. The question we're looking at, why look to the Old Testament for examples of Christian faithfulness? Because the author sees in Moses and Rahab here evidences of reverent faithfulness. That is, they heard God's word and obeyed it, and they obeyed it faithfully. That is, they understood that if they didn't obey, they would be destroyed. What you have that's unique in Hebrews 11 here, beginning with verse 23 and on through the clear marker in Hebrews 11 where the author says, and there are more things I could say. In this section, what you have are instances where individuals, Moses and Rahab, both faithfully responded, but so did Abraham, so did Sarah, so did Enoch, so did Noah, so did Abel. These all responded faithfully. What's different here in this section is these two figures responded faithfully, understanding that if they didn't, they would be destroyed. It's here in this section of Hebrews 11 where the warning passages of Hebrews come to the surface again, and they help us to understand that God's Word is faithful. He is faithful in two ways: to bless, as He has said in chapter 6, as He spoke to Abraham, blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply you. This is God's faithfulness, because oaths demonstrate faithfulness, because God can't find anyone else more faithful to swear by. He swears by Himself, and He's faithful to His people. He's also faithful to His Word to punish those who would not obey and not heed Him. And that is demonstrated here. I want to look at Moses' parents quickly, and then look at Moses' reverence for God's Word, the reverence of the Exodus, and the reverence of Rahab. Pick it up with me. Verse 23, by faith Moses faithfully, after he was born, it's interesting that Moses is accorded faith here, like he would be the person acting as the subject of this faithfulness, but who is really acting? Verse 23, his parents. They hid him because they saw he was beautiful. And what was going on at the time? It was genocide of Hebrew children, the boys. They saw the child was beautiful, and they didn't fear the king's edict. They had more reverence for God than the king. Verse 24 begins to speak directly of Moses as the subject and his faithfulness. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose what, verse 25? He chose instead to suffer with the people of God rather than enjoy the short-lived pleasure of sin. It's here where the author's words would resonate again with the audience of Hebrews, choosing to identify with Jesus and forego the short-term pleasures of just getting by here. Not going back to the synagogue, the short-term pleasures, ignoring that. What we just read in Hebrews 13, let us go to Him, what does the author say? Outside the camp, bearing His disgrace, the reproaches of Egypt, or rather the reproaches of God's people, those aren't to be compared with the pleasures of Egypt. Don't consider the passing things here to be of equal value with the reproach of identifying with Christ. Verse 25, he chose instead to suffer with the people of God rather than enjoy the short-lived pleasures of sin. Verse 26, why? He considered the reproach for the sake of the Messiah to be greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, since his attention was on the reward. It's interesting that the author says that Moses considered the reproach for the sake of the Messiah or of Christ to be of greater wealth. What does he mean by that? Where would we see anything in Exodus where the Lord spoke to Moses about his endurance there? Pre-early chapters of Exodus, chapter 2, 3, 4, where is there any mention that the Lord is speaking about Jesus Christ, about the Messiah specifically? There's not. It's again where the author of Hebrews, from his perspective, sees all the steps along the way from a certain perspective. From his vision of what God has done in Christ, all the historical figures of Israel, though they were not addressed specifically about Jesus, ultimately reference Him. F.F. Bruce puts it this way, the national history of Israel, which began under Moses' leadership, led on to Christ. By Moses' obedience to the heavenly vision, he, like Abraham at an earlier date, looked forward to the day of Christ. to readers whose perseverance was in danger of faltering because of the stigma attached to the name of Christ, the example of Moses was calculated to be a challenge and an encouragement. It would help them to fix their eyes on the reward held out to faith if they remembered how Moses weighed the issues of time in the balance of eternity. This they should do, following his same faithfulness. Verse 26, he considered the reproach for the sake of Christ in this broad historical sense. Greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Verse 27, speaking now about the Exodus, by faith he left Egypt behind. Again, I think it's best to see Hebrews 11 if it's going to be sort of outlined in some specific way, though there are a number of smaller unit outlines that could be developed. The idea of these initial figures and the call of Abraham to Canaan, and then Canaan to Egypt, and then out of Egypt ultimately and into Canaan. We pick it up with the Exodus event. Verse 27, by faith Moses left Egypt behind, not being afraid of the king's anger. He persevered. This is the second time that the author has brought up Moses and two competing figures. Is it the king of Egypt or God? What is going to be the ultimate factor in helping Moses to decide? Well, faithful, reverent behavior. By faith, he left Egypt behind. And it's here in verse 27, 28 that the author begins to bring up the Exodus and the event of the Exodus that is second to none, the Passover. This will set us up to thinking about Rahab in Jericho and her faithfulness. Both of these figures reverently responded to God when, if they didn't, they understood they could be destroyed. This is going to be something the author's saying to his audience as well. If you don't hold on to Messiah, you will be destroyed. Pick it up, verse 27. By faith, Moses left Egypt behind, not being afraid of the king's anger, for he persevered as one who sees the invisible. By faith, he instituted the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood. Notice this, verse 28, that Passover festival, we often think of the Passover festival when we read the Gospels, and we think of the Passover around Easter time and what Jesus did at the Passover. And this, he was crucified at this point, and he's the Passover lamb, the final lamb, and we think about all the glory of that. Don't forget that the initial situation of the Passover was preservation for Israel and death to the firstborn in Egypt. They died. The Passover is a word of promise and a word of threat. It's a word of salvation and condemnation. Look at the text and how the author brings this out. Verse 28, by faith, Moses instituted the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that the destroyer, the destroying angel sent from the Lord, the one who destroyed the firstborn, how does verse 28 end? Would not touch them. Peter O'Brien writes, it was by faith that Moses instituted the Passover in accordance with the divine command. He heard the word and obeyed. As the critical event in the deliverance of the people from slavery, the Passover became for Israel a perpetual memorial of the last night when their forefathers spent in Egypt. Moses carefully carried out the divine instructions as evidence of his faith, for he trusted the divine promise the firstborn of Israel would be spared when the angel of death brought judgment upon Egypt. This was what happened. They were destroyed. If people don't respond faithfully, reverently to the word, obediently, destruction's going to come about. Verse 29, by faith, they crossed the Red Sea as though they were on dry land. Verse 29, what happened to the Egyptians? They drowned. It's destruction. The final example is in the land. These chapters bring us from recognizing Israel and Egypt under threat to coming into the promised land. And this is where Israel has crossed. They go to Jericho, see the fortified city, march around it. First spies were sent, though. Verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell after being encircled for 7 days. And who was inside? Who was the informant, if you will, for Israel? It was Rahab. Verse 31, and by faith Rahab the prostitute received the spies in peace. And notice how the author ends. Of all the things that he could say about Rahab, all that he could say about Israel at this point and the conquest at this point, what does he say? She was faithful, she was reverent in receiving the spies, and therefore she was not destroyed. This is the word. F.F. Bruce again writes, as she told the spies, the news of the Exodus and of Israel's victories in Transjordan had already reached Jericho. You remember this, if you read in Joshua, the people of Jericho already know that they're going to be destroyed. As Bruce said, Jericho's fall was a foregone conclusion. It was self-evidently her faith in the God of Israel that moved her to behave as she did and led to her preservation. One of the things that you recognize, and we read over it in Joshua when we went through these various chapters, especially the end of chapter 11, is the Lord is very serious about wiping out everyone who's there. All of Jericho was to be destroyed and devoted to the Lord. Do you remember the illustration that comes up in Joshua to emphasize that point? Who kept some of the devoted things for himself? Achan. And what's the point of that? God was serious about everything being destroyed so there'd be no temptation for His people. Hebrews 11 operates, I think, on a big scale geographically, as I've said. That's one way to organize it, thinking about Abraham until the people of Israel go down to Egypt, then thinking about Moses leading them out and into the Promised Land. Here then we end with Rahab. And what I would suggest differs from Hebrews 11:1 through about verse 22 here, between verses 23 and verse 30, is that earlier on, Abraham, Sarah, they respond faithfully to God's word, but there's never an undertone of threat that if they didn't, they would be destroyed too. That's not so. This destroying angel in Exodus 12 and the Passover being instituted and the Passover instituted there, the angel not coming until the next couple of chapters and coming upon the firstborn of Egypt, this is a real threat for Israel too. If that blood is not over the Israelite doorway, that angel of death is going to do what? Destroy Israel also. Rahab, if she was not faithful to respond to God's word through these spies, what would have happened to her? Destroyed with the rest of the rubble of Jericho. I said last week that Hebrews 11 needs to be understood in some specific ways. I mentioned two already today. One, it's not a table of contents for studying the Old Testament. Two, it's optimistic, it's selective. Only the faithful events and those highlighted. Instances of unfaithfulness are set aside. They're not on the author's mind. He's doing what he wants to with these. The third thing we need to understand about Hebrews 11, and I said it last week, in fact, in family worship last night, we read all of Hebrews 11, but we also read the end of 10 and the beginning of 12. And it's here where we need to think about the end of 10 especially. Go with me there. Pick it up in chapter 10 and verse 26. And with this, we will see how these words of threat that God is going to be faithful to His word, and if people didn't respond reverently, both Moses and Rahab, they would have been parts of this destruction. Obviously, Israel and the firstborn and Rahab herself. 10:26, if we deliberately sin after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there's no longer a sacrifice for sins, a terrifying expectation of judgment, the fury of a fire about to consume the adversaries. If anyone disregards Moses' law, he dies without mercy based on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment? Verse 29, Do you think one will deserve who has trampled on the Son of God, regarded as profane the blood of the covenant, by which he was sanctified, insulted the Spirit of grace? Go to the end of the chapter. The author is encouraging the audience, verse 35, to confidence, to their reward, to endurance with the Word of God. You need endurance so that after you've done God's will, you may receive what was promised. In a very little while, the coming one will come, will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. He will be faithful. Verse 39, this is what he encourages the audience. We're not of those who draw back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and obtain life. Recognize what's going on here? Destruction is a real thing. It happened then. It happened in Egypt. It happened at Jericho. It can happen now. Be faithful. Chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, lay aside every weight, the sin that so easily entangles, and run the race set before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at God's right hand. Go right from there to chapter 12, a little bit further. Pick it up right there in verse 22. And this is what we conclude. You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, myriads of angels in festive gathering, the assembly of the firstborn, whose names have been written in heaven, to God, who's the judge of all, the spirits of righteous people made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood, which says better things than the blood of Abel. See where the author's going with this? From these historic Old Testament figures, and they're looking forward. And he looks back and says they were looking forward to this point. They understood fulfillment here in an historical way. Their steps along the way ultimately led to Jesus and led finally to you and I and the eternal city that we have in heaven. That is to be the focus of our lives, our goal. That is it. And that frees us from fear, helps us to chapter 13. Jesus suffered outside the camp. Let us go to him, bearing his disgrace. Here we do not have an enduring city. We seek one to come. That's the seeking. Hebrews is about means and ends, I've said before, in a couple of different ways. The end, God's city, the heavenly tabernacle, the throne, Jesus Christ. The means, now we endure. Now we act faithfully, respond faithfully to God's word and what he has said along the path toward him.